Pastor Don will be bringing us a message from God's Word out of Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You may be seated.
Let's begin by praying together. Father, we thank you for the tremendous privilege we have to come into your presence again. Thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us. You sent your Son to die in our place on that cross we just sang about. He shed his blood that we might have life in you and have it more abundantly. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to teach us our need of Christ and drive us to the Word and to help us to understand the Word of God. Pray for his ministry today. Help us to recognize the wonder of the relationship we have with you and all the things that you've given to us because we belong to you. I pray for any who might be here this morning and not know those privileges, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Pray for the rest of us, that this be a time in which we hear the voice of God speaking from his Word. Pray that you speak to us, and we'll give you all the glory and honor and praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen. When we came here in 2008, I started a series involved about six sermons on what is this thing we see in the pages of the Word of God? What is the church? And it seems like it's one of those things where we say, well, everybody knows what the church is. And I find that as you look at it and you look at how the Bible talks about it, very few of us really know what a church is. We started our ministry many, many years ago, Kathy and I, for 12 years, we planted churches. When you start with a small group of people and you start working together to see God bless and establish churches, you need to know what you're aiming at. What is a church? What is a church? What does it do? What does it look like? And you realize that church isn't, you know, in the Bible it is an organization. There's people who are leaders in the church, deacons and elders and pastors. And if you find also in the New Testament that it is an organism. And that's the part we like to focus on as Baptists. Well, it's an organism. It's just a bunch of people together, and we are the church. The church is a body. The church is a group of people gathered together that are saved, converted by God, that who have their allegiance to the Word of God, who gather together to worship and to serve the living God. And you find out in 1 Corinthians that each of us has gifts, and God fits us together to accomplish His will. The church is a very, very important thing. But I want you to understand we're not talking about a building, we're talking about us, the people. So we're going to talk a little bit about the church, and we're going to start, this is not going to be in every week sermon series for a while because we got Father's Day next week and who knows what will happen in between. We have, this is summer, you know, everybody takes vacations and stuff like that. But we're going to hit it more on than off. But we want to look at some of the things of what the church is, and we're going to review a little bit these sermons. But these, I go over all of them, they're brand new. I always hate this. It's easier to start from scratch and do a new one than it is to go an old one and renew it. So, if you heard them before and you remember them very well from 2008, I commend you for your memory. But I hope that this will be new enough that it'll excite you. It was a very interesting thing. We're going to look at a very famous passage of Scripture that a lot of people of our persuasion avoid because it's so misunderstood. And most of the thinking is based on one phrase. It's a dependent phrase. It's not even an independent phrase. You couldn't put a period at the end of it and make it a sentence. It is to define the main thought of the sentence. So we're going to spend most of the time on the main thought of the sentence, but we will talk a little bit about that part that everybody spends all their time looking at. But what is the church? When I was a young boy, I grew up in the 60s, and of course, the spirit of the 60s and the 70s, when we went to college, was rebellion. And it was question authority, rebel against the establishment, and flaunt your independence. We were nonconformists. It always strikes me now as I look back how conformed we were in our nonconformity. We all looked the same. You find that still true today when people do things to be nonconforming, they are conforming in their nonconformity. Everybody does the same thing. We are people like that. That's what humanity is all about. But one of the things that was always taught us when we were in the 60s, or one of the things we talked about, Jesus, people, and all that, as well as the church is outdated. It's no longer relevant, and we don't need the church. I want you to know that's not true. In fact, the only reason we have the church is because Jesus Christ himself started it. And he is the one who told us about the church. And so we're going to talk about the church. By the way, my favorite phrase that describes the church, I think I need to tell you this. I ran into problems with this in the last church because we had a church down the road that had this name. And they weren't. But this is my favorite phrase of the church. It's in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God. It is God's church. And he is alive and he cares about what happens in his church. So as we look at this, we're going to look at it in two parts. The foundation of the church, which everybody's all concerned about. And then we're going to look at the foreshadowing of the function of the church as the Lord teaches us in Matthew 18. Let's start with the first part. Foundation of the church. And you realize the background. We've read through it already that they got away. And what's really interesting, you remember on Mother's Day, we talked about the Syrophoenician woman. That was from the area of the Phoenician area where there was Tyre and Sidon. And those cities were up, and this was a very Gentile area, and Jesus, for some reason, was up there with his disciples. And we always say, well, that's one of the unusual times he left the land of Israel. This is the second of the unusual times. Didn't do it very often. But it's interesting to me that he went someplace that was very Gentile to talk about the church. He wasn't in the heart of Jerusalem. He wasn't in Judea. He wasn't in Galilee. He was in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a city built on the coast, the Mediterranean coast of the Holy Land, where one of the Herods, who built that Herod Philippi, and he built it and named it after Caesar so he could curry some favor, and they built a big harbor and all of that. It's got a different name today, but it's still there. That city, and it was a great city, but it was a very pagan city. It was a very Gentile city. And it's interesting, he took them over there to talk about the church. So when he takes them away, most people think he probably did that, so they had a little bit of time to think. And then in verse 13, he says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And we say, oh, see, Jesus founded the issue of polls. No, he's asking them for a very good reason. And I think sometimes we just run over the top of that because we say, well, they had these answers. But the answers are really informative. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, you'll notice one thing about all those names. They all had authority from God. They were all recognized as prophets. Now, one thing that they did not allow in that day and age, contrary to what we think today, Jesus wasn't just a great teacher. He was obviously something other than just a great teacher. He was a prophet of some sort. And because they didn't know any prophets that were today, it had to be one of those prophets that had died, there was resurrected. Even John the Baptist, who had had his head taken off, or Elijah reincarnated, or one of the other prophets had come back from the dead, because this man obviously had the hand of God on him. I think that's so important because people just dismiss Jesus. Jesus was just this great teacher. I want you to know the Bible never even allows that conclusion. Even those who did not believe in him recognized that there was something special about Jesus. And we're stupid enough to think that we knew better than they did. But they knew there was something better, something special about Jesus. So they answer all those questions. Then in verse 15, he asks the all-important follow-up question, who do my disciples say that I am? He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, sometimes Simon Peter sticks his foot in his mouth. I call him sometimes the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. But anyhow, he was a guy that he was very impulsive at times. He was very whatever. But sometimes he just was so brilliant. And this is one of those times. He says, well, we know who you are. And he just speaks. And I think probably before anybody else can get it out, it comes out of him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's an amazing statement. And then the Lord Jesus Christ makes probably the most famous statement in the scriptures about the church. He only talks about church twice in Matthew, this passage and in Matthew 18, but Matthew 16, verse 18, and I also say unto you that you are Peter, this is Jesus speaking, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So the big question that comes when you talk about this statement, Peter has made a statement. He's going to find it. He makes the statement. I don't remember if I highlight it, but flesh and blood's not revealed it to him, but his Father which is in heaven, which I think informs our understanding of what that statement is. Because some people go through the Bible and they say, well, what are these phrases? Thou art the Christ. We know what that means. He's the anointed one. But then they say he's the Son of the living God. What does that mean? And we always say, well, he just understands what people say. He's only understanding he's the Messiah. But I would make the point that you got to understand that whatever Peter understood, he didn't understand it because he reasoned it. He understood it because God revealed it to him. I think this is a statement of his divinity, which is the basis of his church. We don't serve today a Jesus Christ who's buried, dead and buried, and we go see his grave today like you could with David. No, we serve a Jesus Christ who's raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, will someday come again, who was God in human flesh. That's very clear in the Bible, unlike people who say it isn't. But it is absolutely clear in the Bible. That's who he is. So I think this revelation, which is a divine revelation, has to include a dimension that a lot of guys won't allow to conclude. And that is that Jesus Christ is God. I think Peter understood that. I think the disciples came to understand that too. But then the question comes, and then Jesus responds to that and said, blessed are you, Peter Barjona, for this hasn't been revealed to you by men, but it's been revealed to you by God. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Please notice the center of the sentence. What is the sentence? If you paid attention in grade school or in high school when you had to diagram sentences, you would know you could not start with upon this rock. That's a dependent phrase. That is a phrase that modifies the main phrase. It says where he's going to build his church, upon the rock. So what's the central thought? I will build my church. So why, when we come to this passage, we spend so much time on the first phrase, we just sort of don't even pay attention to the second phrase? It's a very important second phrase. But we're going to talk about all that. What is this rock? What could it mean? Upon this rock, I will build my church. It seems to me there's three interpretations, and everybody falls in one of them. The first one is this is, of course, a demonstrative adjective. He could have been pointing, or he was referring, whichever way that demonstrates what he's talking about, it points to what he's talking about. Could have been pointing at himself. Upon this rock, I will build my church. You know, let me review a little bit of the Greek. The name Peter is Petros. That's a name. Petros means stone. It means probably little stone. And Petra is the feminine form, which of course wouldn't be Peter's name, because he's a man. He's masculine. So Petros is Peter. Petra, which is feminine, means bedrock. It is like the foundation. It's the big rock. It's the strong rock. It's a cliff. It's some kind of big mountain, that kind of rock. Upon this rock I will build my church. Now, does that mean that it can't be Peter? We'll talk about that. Three ways you can look at it. Number one, Could have been talking about himself. Upon this rock I build my church. Though, you know, you do have this, thou art Peter, and there's certainly a word play here. But his point is that it is upon, I think, either himself, that goes with 1 Corinthians, there are verses for all these, no other foundation, this is 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can anyone lay that was laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is Paul's statement. Second, he could have been talking about Peter, which we always hate because then we say, well, that's what the Catholics say. And they try to say, well, he was the first pope, and every pope that comes after him came with Peter's authority. There's nothing ever in the Bible about, this is arguing from silence maybe, but there's nothing in the Bible about transmitting that authority. There's no such thing as apostolic authority that came down from ahead. That's just not there. The Bible never says Peter was first pope. Peter was certainly a leader of the disciples. Peter was a very significant person. But it's really hard to find even in history any evidence he was the first pope. But anyhow, here is Peter. And he could have been talking about Peter as one of the disciples, as one of the apostles. And again, the apostle Paul, who we just went to in 1 Corinthians 3. And some people say, well, he's the authority. Let me give you another verse. Paul wrote in Ephesians, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, talking to Gentiles that are Christians, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's a sense in which God is building his church. That's what he's talking about there. And it's the apostles are kind of laying the foundation of that church. So the foundation is Jesus Christ. Found that in 1 Corinthians 3. And he's the main point. He's the cornerstone of that foundation. So those are two options. The first and the second. Finally, the first is Jesus. The second is Peter. And finally, he may have been talking about Peter's confession, which seems to be the popular one. All three of these are valid. But anyhow, if it is a confession, then Jesus is talking about that confession, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he was the one that is the foundation stone of the church. And in the end, if you take all three of them, the bottom line is still this. He didn't build it upon a man. He built it upon himself. Jesus Christ is the foundation, either because the apostles were preaching that gospel in Ephesians 20, or because Jesus Christ himself is the foundation that Paul talked about, 1 Corinthians 3, or because of this confession of faith that Peter made, which is not a minor thing. It's very important. We are not told. I can't wait till we get to heaven, because the Lord's going to tell us sometime. And then all the preachers that have taken very strong stands are going to go, uh-oh. You know what I mean? I think sometimes when we get so strong in our prophecy about things that aren't absolutely clear, it's going to be like those guys, the Jews in the Old Testament, that got saved, came to the New Testament when the age changed. And they look back at Isaiah 53, and before they said, we have no idea what this is about. We're like the Ethiopian eunuch. You ought to say that when you're tongue-tied. That's hard. Ethiopian eunuch. And he said, he's reading Isaiah 53, you know, and he says to Philip, is he writing about himself? Is the prophet writing about himself? Or he's talking about somebody else? That was the Old Testament problem. They didn't understand it. But we read in Acts that Philip joined the chariot, got up, and from that passage preached unto him Christ. See, we look back and we say, oh, that's what he was talking about. That's going to happen to us when we get to heaven, you know. A lot of these passages where we didn't quite know, he's going to tell us what he was talking about. And it's going to make sense. But I don't know which of the three, and I'm satisfied with not coming down on one of those three. I have a preference. But I won't share that. It's one of those three. But ultimately, still, no matter which way you go, it's Jesus Christ is the foundation. Don't miss that. He's the foundation upon which the church is built. Next, he made a declaration that we must not miss. Upon this rock, the part we spent all this time on, I will build my church. I'm going to say that again. It's a very simple statement, but we miss it. I will build my church. And I always want to say, whose church is it? why is it his church? Now, Greek's an interesting language. There can be several things that are there, and I know that if you are grammatically, I can't think of what those guys are called, but you know, grammatically, it can be one of three things, though I think all three apply. He is a it's his church because he's the source of the church, and I think that's a big thing. The church would not exist if God didn't create the church. In fact, you know how important the church, how supernatural the church is? What's the birthday of the church? Well, we always trace it to Pentecost. Do you know why we trace it to Pentecost? You know, there's people who say, well, the birthday of the church was really Acts 28, or the birthday of the church was in the Old Testament, or the birthday of the church was... Do you know when the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit began? You know, the New Testament is called New Testament because it's a new covenant. God created a new thing. Now, he didn't wipe out entirely the old covenant, but he created a new thing where we can enter into this covenant where we're no longer strangers and the rest. We are not separated from the household of God, but we're part of the household of God. How does that work? Well, that happened, Acts chapter 2. He who was with them, from John 16, came to dwell in them. He became the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. That happened at Pentecost. That's the birthday of the church. That's how Christ started building his church. Why the church is his church? Because it can't exist without the Holy Spirit working in us. One of the things I ran into in school, one of the things they always talk about, well, we talk about this room, our room. We call it the sanctuary. People, you can't call it sanctuary because God doesn't live in a building. But he's here today. You know how I know? I know for two reasons. One, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. But the second reason I know that is we are his church and we are here. And he lives in us. That's what the Bible says. So this right now is the sanctuary. It's where God is dwelling right now. Don't downplay that. We just make the church so minor when it isn't minor at all. It was so important that Jesus took his disciples away to talk about one subject. I'm going to build my church. First time those words were on his lips. I'm going to build my church. We said, man, where did that come from? The mind and the heart of God. That's where it came from. I'm going to build my church. Christ's church, it's also Christ's church. It's Christ's church because he's the source. It's Christ's church because he purchased it with his blood. Husbands, love your... This is from that section. I always want to point out, we look at this section, and boy, this is like, we put it on the shelf next to counseling. This is marriage counseling. Actually, it's not. Paul writes this whole thing, and then he says, and I tell you this great mystery, it's Christ in the church. Nevertheless, women need to... Wives need to respect their husbands. Husbands need to love their wives. But this whole thing I'm talking about really hasn't been about husbands and wives, though the relationship's real. It's about Christ and the church. I say that so you get this really the way it is. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing and water by the word, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Great, great passage. He died for us. How important is the church to Christ? He died for us. Can anything more be more important than that? I don't think it can. That's what the church is. It's his church. It is his church, thirdly, because he is the object of the church. And the church, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to have, in his church, he's to have the preeminence. This is Colossians, again, the Apostle Paul. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, for, I always do it too soon, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, those are all basically invisible. All things were created through him and for him. In other words, because he exists, he wanted it for his pleasure, as it says in Revelation, for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. I put it in that big context because you need to see that it isn't, the church is part of all the things that God made. He made everything from the beginning to now, but the highlight of his creation is the church. The church, which is his body, he's the head. It is the place he is to have the preeminence. Colossians 1, 15 through 18. I think that's so important. He needs to have first place in the church. Now, how that happens, there's a thing when you deal with a local church. When we talk about, well, he needs to have preeminence in the church, in this place. Oh, amen, preach it, brother. You know, the only way that's going to happen is if he has preeminence in this heart, and that heart, and that heart, and that heart. That's what he's saying. We are the church. But it's collective, but it's individual. It can't be true collectively if it's not true individually. This is very tough stuff. Does this cut you like it cuts me? This is tough stuff. It's important. So we need to not forget that the church that he promised will be built, not our church, but his church. It's his church because he owns it. It's his church because he's the source of it. It's his church because he is the one in which it's supposed to he's supposed to have full preeminence. It is his body. He is the head. That is what the church is and what it must be, and he's going to build it. I used to say this, and I'll probably say it again, but I'll say it this time. One of the keys to seeing the church really grow as a church, to be a church, isn't just getting bodies in the door. It's growing because he builds it because it is his church. He blesses his church. Nothing can kill his church. And we must make sure it is his church all the time. We must believe that he is the Christ. This is how you get into the church, the Son of the living God. We must believe that he's the one who was sent to die for our sins. That's how you get into the church, you know. There's a confession of faith. There's also baptism that's not covered in this text, but later on he's going to talk about that. This same book, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, some very famous verses you might recognize, not so obscure. It says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I command you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end. Do you realize we call it that Great Commission? Why don't we do it? A lot of people quote that. That's the Great Commission. And I want to say, oh, you baptize? You start churches? Well, we evangelize. So you got step one. Do you notice that? You make disciples. Evangelism, first step. Making disciples is the rest of that step. Then you're baptizing them. Then you're going to teach them all things he commanded. That's a lifelong thing. That's the church. You look at Paul, he went everywhere. What did he start? Well, just little nurseries. We had baby Christians, right? Started churches. That's because Christ is building his church. We're going to talk a little bit about what that is, and universal and local manifestation, all that, days ahead, as the Lord lives. But again, here's that confession. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, born of Jonah. That's what that means. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Again, you got to realize that these confessions that we make, you know, I could pay you money if you don't know Lord and Savior, and you can say the words, but you really can't confess it. It's what comes out of your heart. And you remember Romans 10, 9 and 10, which I think I'm going to quote later, but he talks about if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. See, if you have one and not the other, you don't have anything. Actually, those two are one. Because out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks. So that's important. So here's this statement again, 1 Corinthians 13 or 12, 3, in that great passage about the church. He says, therefore, I make it known to you that no one speaking by the Holy Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say, that's talking about that confession from the heart, that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. When this confession takes place, it's like with us as it was with Peter. We're confessing something not taught to us by men, but something taught to us by God, revealed to us by God. Let's talk a little bit about the function of the church and then we're done. I realize this is kind of long, but I think it's so very important. We got to get a hold of this because we're never going to understand what a wondrous thing to be involved in the church it is. Because we've heard a lot of things. Well, we don't need to love church. We need to love Christ. I want you to know if you love Christ, you love his church. There's no separation there. If you really love Christ, you will love his church. But if you just love his church and you don't love Christ, you're in trouble. And I don't want to turn that over and not get the other side of it. That's the truth. But the wonder of the church is just as just a group of believers gathered. I can't read that. Anyway, it's more than just a group of people gathered together to worship. It's more than that. It's also this aspect of, there's two things that he tells us about the church that we need to see here. First, he assures us the gates of hell will not prevail over his church. This is really an interesting phrase. I can't wait to get to heaven to find out now. I think I know what it means, but can you tell me what it really means? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's two possibilities. First, this is saying that the death cannot stop those who are in the church. Hades is a storage place of the dead. It's where people wait for the condemnation at the end. It is that place that's supposedly dominated by those dedicated to Satan. That Hades. See, the problem is the gates of hell should not prevail against you. Gates don't go to battle. You don't go marching off to battle carrying the gates of your city. It just doesn't happen. So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about, well, the gates of hell, death itself, if that's what the idiom is referring to, cannot stop the church. Why not? Because something we sang today. I can't hardly sing this without crying because I think of my friends who were there that I knew long ago. They're going to be there. I'm going to see them again. My dad's there. My grandmother's there. My grandfather's there. My mother's there. George Rue is there. Leonard Van Alstyne is there. There's a lot of people I love that are there. How come I know that? Because death didn't stop his church. This is eternal stuff we're dealing with. It's very, very, very important. I can't emphasize that enough. So the death is not going to stop his church. Second, it may indicate that the church is going to assault the forces of spiritual death by the Holy Spirit. Gates of hell cannot prevail against us. It cannot stop us from going and overcoming the kingdom of Satan. Now, if that's what that idiom means, I do not know. Do you know what an idiom is? I'm going to define that term so you understand it. Idiom is when we say a series of words that mean something almost entirely different than what we're saying. For instance, I was talking to somebody from a foreign country one time, and I said, I lost my head. And he said, can I help you look for it? Now, we all know what that means, right? I lost my cool, or I lost my mind, or if you know me, that's pretty much my present condition all the time. But, you know, it's that. But he thought I'd lost my head. I'm just glad he didn't say to me, you haven't looked on top of your shoulders yet, have you? I mean, that's what we think, but that's an idiom. That's what an idiom is. It's a phrase that means something. Sometimes it means something entirely different than the actual words. What does the phrase or the idiom, the gates of hell shall not prevail? I don't know. I think those are two pretty good assumptions. I think they're logical, but it could mean something else. It meant something to the disciples. They knew what he was talking about. I don't know what he's talking about, but I'm going to tell you this. It does say that God is going to give victory to his church. So that's the important thing that's here. Second, the giving of the keys of the kingdom, that comes next, and it's hard to interpret, but it's key. It tells us the church is going to have authority. This one really irks us Baptists. You mean the church has an authority over us? It can tell us what to do. Church is sovereign over its membership, local churches. Local church is sovereign over church discipline. That's why we call it church discipline. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians 6, the church is sovereign over your legal matters. If you're suing Christians, it is. Can't sue another Christian, you have to take it to the church. Well, what good will that do? You know, it helps us to realize God's alive, and He does take care of things, and we have to leave some things in His hand. But in Matthew 18, 18, this is the first statement, I think, in this book, second mention of the church. Jesus said, "Verily I say to you, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He's talking about church discipline. The church has authority. I'm talking about preachers too. We have to submit to the local church. That's why we believe what we believe. That's why we have church business meetings, so we can hear the will of the church as God expresses it through His people. That's why we send stuff out and have you pray over, by the way, before we do it. Say, well, that's not important enough to do that. Well, it is. We need to be really sure what God wants us to do. It's His church. And we want to do it the right way. We want to please Him. So what have we learned from this? One, the church is founded upon and draws its strength from and its authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority of the church, the authority of the leadership, the authority of the people is all from the Word of God. Without the Word of God, there is no authority. Second, the church is a divine creation. And like our family, will never, ever be outdated or irrelevant. It isn't. There are people who say, well, you know, the church doesn't matter anymore. That's because they're out of the will of God. Do you know that? It's always important to have the church. I've preached this sermon on both, you know, in the middle of this country and all the way to the east coast of this country, different states along the way. I preached this very same sermon. I preached it once in Wisconsin. It's probably as westmost I preached it. But that's because this applies to all of us in all places. We are the church if we really know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the local manifestation of the church if we are like we are here, founded upon His truth. Then the third thing, it is His church. He is the source of her life. He is the enabler of her ministry. Without Him, we can't do anything. He is the one who died for her and loves her. And finally, He is the one who rules her as her Lord and King. That's what we learned about the church. So this is what we are. We are the church. And that's not just something we think, oh, that's a great thing to put on the shelf, think about theological reality. That's a reality we live every day. We always like to sing that song. I love to sing the song, "I'm a child of the King. I belong to the King." But I'm part of His church. I am part of His church. He lives in me, lives in you. If you know the Lord as Savior, you are part of the church. So how are you living in the world? What are you saying to, by the way you live, what are you saying to people around you that watch? Because we are representing Him. We're representing His church. That's the important thing. We're going to sing number 293, "Rise Up, O Church of God." Just a minute. Let me pray. Then we'll work on singing that. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the privilege we have of seeing what You've written for us in the Word of God. Understand a little bit of the wonder of what this thing called the church is. And I pray that You help us understand it even better as the days go by, as You tarry, that we might become everything that You want us to be as Your church, that we might provide every last bit of glory we can provide to You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.